Well, good morning. It's a wonderful to be back in the Northwest region. Of course, I live here, but it's good to be back with the FIRE Regional Conference. So the last time I actually have spoken in Canada before, 2003, my wife and kids took about a five-week trip to fill in for a gentleman that needed a break way on the other side, four time zones away in New Brunswick. And we got to see the Atlantic provinces while we were there. My kids are big Anne of Green Gables fans, so we were up in Prince Edward Island one day. And it was a wonderful time up there. I'm from Oak Harbor, which is just down the road. So probably had the shortest drive of almost anyone except those who live here, obviously, in the Mission area. And it's good to come up to see everyone. We're in such need, brothers, as we labor long and hard in our lonely offices to get out and breathe the air of fellowship and like-minded and like-challenged ministers of the Word. Caring for the flocks in which God has so graciously given us is both exhilarating and exhausting. So breathing a little bit of fresh air together, good Canadian fresh air, is good for all of us. And speaking of breathing, prayer is also like the breath of our ministries. So today we come to learn from God's Word how to take a breath of fresh air. So let's do that together as we start. Let's breathe together and let's pray. Would you join me? Eternal God, all-powerful, all-glorious, who reveals himself through your written word, creator to creature. We pray this morning for just a glimpse of who you are, even though your wisdom is unsearchable, your knowledge unfathomable. You have still chosen to make us a little bit more like your Son by growing us in this wisdom and this knowledge, conforming us to the image of our Redeemer. Do that today, Lord, through your word preached, through your word heard. And may all glory and honor go to you, infinite, preeminent, transcendent, imminent, sovereign Lord of the universe, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Perhaps you've heard or had the experience of beginning a sermon on prayer on Sunday morning and notice a sigh or even a groan from the congregation. And believe me, this is not the groan of the Holy Spirit coming alongside the weaknesses of our congregation to help them pray in the way they ought to pray, according to God's will. No, this is a groan of despair, disappointment, perhaps even disgust, not at you, but at themselves, because you're now broaching a subject in which they had seen themselves all too often in the past as miserable failures. They know all too well, as we do, that the Bible issues clear commands regarding a believer's prayer life. But yet, it's been so difficult to consistently obey these commands. After all, Paul tells the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. He also provides an example to them how he prayed earnestly night and day. In 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy about the widows in the church who are absolutely left completely alone without anyone to care for them, and he says they do not cease praying night and day. They had to, for their own sustenance. Paul tells the Romans to be devoted or constant in prayer. In the church of Ephesus, he tells them to pray at all times in the Spirit. To the Philippians, he gives a directive to pray in everything. The psalmist, if we go to the Old Testament, rises before dawn to cry out in prayer. It's hard for some of us to do that. I rise before dawn, but not by choice. God made my body to wake up because my genes are of a father who woke up at 4 or 5 in the morning every day, and I seem not to be able to extract myself from that habit. Even the Lord Jesus teaches us in the form of a parable that at all times we are to pray and not lose heart, to persevere and be persistent in prayer. So prayer is a tall order for the Christian. So tall, in fact, that many have thrown up their hands in despair and defeat, choosing instead to leave that part of the Christian life to perhaps the elderly lady or the elderly gentleman in the congregation that are known to be prayer warriors. Maybe they even think that they have the, quote, gift of prayer, which you won't find. The problem with this scenario, although it sounds all too familiar and close to home to us, is that it just cannot be. It cannot be for the Christian. For the Christian, a life of prayer is not optional. Do you hear me what I'm saying? A life of prayer is not optional for the Christian. G.I. Williamson, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, says, prayer is the hallmark of the believer. One who has been born from above can no more live without prayer than the natural man can live without oxygen. Prayer is the spiritual air we breathe. Along those same lines, Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, says this: a prayerless man is of necessity and thoroughly irreligious. There can be no life without activity. As the body is dead when it ceases to act, so the soul who goes not forth in action towards God, that lives as if there's no God, is spiritually dead. Are we preaching and teaching each Sunday, brothers, to spiritually dead men? Are we spiritually dead according to this standard? If so, that's not our call. That's not our call. Our call is in Colossians 1:28 to proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man all with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. A Christian who's not praying is an incomplete Christian, if a Christian at all. Now, I know many of you, in the course of your ministries, have taken time to delve into the works of Jonathan Edwards. I happen not to be one of those. Not for the reason that I would not like to study Edwards, I would, but I simply find it a little difficult to find the time, especially in my early years of ministry. But the little snippets that I've read of President Edwards, as those from Harvard would call him, have shown me that he's a man that cuts straight to the point on the subjects that he speaks of. In fact, I often wonder if there's even a funny bone in the entire body of the man. He's very serious. Or maybe even an ounce of humor in his soul. I'm sure there are. I'm sure there is. Or there was. I just haven't read that far to come across it yet. At any rate, Jonathan Edwards was always concerned with the authenticity of those who claimed to be converted in the first Great Awakening in the 1700s, which began in Massachusetts. But he was concerned with those who were authentic, or those that thought they were but remained dead in their trespasses and sin. To him, the exercise of secret prayer, the communing with God one-on-one in the private places of the heart and in the home, was a clear indication of true and authentic conversion. His concerns were not, and should not be really, any different than ours in this day of rampant spirituality, right? Without really, truly authentic Christianity. Now listen to what Edwards has to say in a sermon that he entitles, Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer. Not something we would name our sermons today. Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer. Listen to what he has to say. I would exhort those who have entertained a hope of their being true converts and who since their supposed conversion have left off the duty of secret prayer and ordinarily allow themselves in the omission of it, I would urge them and exhort them to throw away their hope. If you have left off calling upon God, it is time for you to leave off hoping and flattering yourself with an imagination that you are children of God. Donald Whiting goes on to comment on Edwards. It was inconceivable that anyone could know the God he knew and not be compelled by the sweetness and the love and the satisfaction found in God to pray. It seemed contrary to Edwards' understanding of the Scripture that anyone can be indwelled by the Spirit who causes God's children to cry out, Abba, Father, and not yet cry out to the Father in regular private prayer. Edwards testifies that when a person had a passion for God, he prays. He prays. Men and women, may God help us, first of all, to gain or regain, whatever the case may be, a passion for God in prayer in our own lives. And then, let us, by the help of the Holy Spirit, model and teach and preach that passion to those to whom God has entrusted us. In light of these things today, let's just see how we as pastors and teachers and those who are not pastors and teachers, how we can, as individual members of the local body of Christ, how we can instruct the people of God in the proper theology, praxeology, which is the practice of prayer, and the resultant doxology of prayer. In light of God's sovereignty in all things. In other words, how can we help people think properly about prayer? How can we help them act correctly on what they know? And then finally, how does this proper knowledge and action result in praise and glory to God in prayer? So let's take this charge this morning and run with it. And first of all, begin with the theology of prayer. The theology of prayer. Now, before I go any further, it would probably be helpful to define what prayer is and define what type of prayer that we're speaking of here this morning. And I'll do that in reverse order, actually. First of all, theologians often divide prayer into three separate categories. Basically, following the setting by which prayer is offered. These three categories are normally termed public prayer, family or social prayer, and finally, private prayer. Now, what I'm not talking about here this morning is public prayer, prayer offered before a number of people. Usually in the context of a public worship service. Now, this type of prayer is important, and we see it clearly in Acts 2:42. It formed a regular part of the Christian worship service, as it still does today, as it has throughout the history of the church. It's often done actually more for the benefit of the one listening rather than the one praying, I believe. But if public prayer is offered with the proper attitude, if it exalts the character and the attributes and the mighty deeds and the history of salvation and redemption, and it offers a thankfulness for the providence of God and His provision, this can both teach and it can lift the hearers of that prayer away from their own concerns and into the concerns of God. So it's a very important part of prayer. When I was about 20, actually 22, I spent a little time in London. And it just happened I was in St. Paul's Cathedral about 3 o'clock one afternoon. And suddenly this booming voice comes on the loudspeaker and asks everyone to please stop and take a moment and pause for prayer. And then this prayer was given over the speaker in public, and it was an extraordinary example of public prayer. And the setting, of course, made it so as well. If an unbeliever would have been in that place that day, and I'm sure there were many tourists, I think they would probably have been just like walking into the Corinthian church when they were prophesying, as Paul speaks of in Corinthians 14, and they would have been convicted of their sin. And the secrets of their hearts would have been disclosed, and they would have felt like falling on their faces and worshiping God and declaring that God was in fact in that place. That's what public prayer can do. So the power of rightly offered public prayer is very important. But the category we want to look at today or focus on today is that of private prayer or even social prayer. By social prayer, we might include the intercessory prayer meetings that we participate in as a small group or in Bible studies or in home groups. This is where we practice the one another praying. In fact, it's the only type of setting that we as pastors can actually get a little pulse on the prayer of the people and who we have charge, because often their prayers in those smaller groups as they intercede for one another indicates, gives us a mirror into their private prayer life as well, which we're obviously not privy to. So that's the type of prayer we're discussing today, private or social prayer. But secondly, let's just define prayer, and most of us probably know that. Prayer is converse with the soul with God, says Hodge. Now, we don't use that term converse very much today, so Wayne Grudem has just contemporized the definition and said prayer is personal communication with God. Richard Pratt, in his really good practical book, Pray With Your Eyes Open, defines the definition one step further and says prayer is a believer's communication with God. Now notice what is implicit or assumed in these definitions of prayer. One, God is assumed to be a person, to have personhood. It's hard to communicate with someone who is not a person, with an idol or a life force or a non-being. Just, there's no communication. Secondly, by communicating with God, God is assumed to be able to hear. And in fact, He wants to hear what we have to say. As James says, as we draw near to Him, He draws near to us. James 4:8. And thirdly, much prayer involves petitioning God, asking Him something. We want God to move in nature. We want God to move in the hearts and the lives of men. We're often praying on behalf of others or for some of our own needs, petitioning or interceding. With that said, it's assumed that God is completely able to control nature and to govern man if we ask Him to do that. In other words, He is sovereign. Sovereign. Why pray to God who cannot do these things? He has the absolute right to do all according to His will and His good pleasure, and everything which He's decreed will come to pass just as He has ordained it. That is why we pray to God He can answer, and in fact, is the only one that can answer. We would not pray to anyone else. It would be useless. A.W. Pink says, regarding God's sovereignty, it's not necessity, it's not chance, nor the folly of man, nor the malice of Satan that controls the sequence of events and all their issues. In other words, when God works in the world, he's not restricted to the laws of nature alone, although he certainly and most often concurs with those laws when he brings about his purpose. Neither has God checked out and left the world to a chance-like evolving evolutionary spiral. It's not chance. Thank the Lord that he has not left this planet to the whims of man. For him, for man to determine the course of the world. Could you imagine praying to a God who is not sovereign and had to respond to every one of your and my whims that we pray, knowing we don't always pray in the will of God? Now, we might think we're in control. We might order up change orders when we pray to God, but that's not the case. God is not responding to us in prayer. We are responding to God in prayer. Now, of course, we're all glad, except for perhaps the open theist among us. Hopefully there's none. We're all glad that Satan does not have even an ounce of control over the course of this world. He's clearly shown in Job 1 as being subject to the permission and the bounds by which God has set for him. Now, there can be no doubt as to the sovereignty of God in all things and over all creation, including our prayers. Ephesians 1:11 tells us he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Whatever God wills to happen, will happen. Whatever God wills to happen, will happen. Now, in light of that statement, many of you probably can already anticipate a theological perplexity, a conundrum, which faces us regarding prayer. And it's simply just a more focused aspect of the whole idea of how we relate God's sovereignty to man's responsibility and will. Prayer is part of that whole discussion. How does God respond to us, or how do we respond to God in relation to his sovereignty and our responsibility? The questions you probably come across, and we heard a couple last night, so it goes something like this. How can prayer be efficacious? How can we pray and get the desired result if God already knows and ordained all things? How can we petition God in situations where the outcome has already been ordained, decreed? How can God even answer prayer, or why would he, if he knows all things? Why pray if indeed he knows what I need already? And what will happen? Now, when we encounter these questions like these, we have to really be patient and teach and instruct those who ask them. And we have to get to the wrong thinking. And before we go to the proper theology and just kind of, most of you probably here are familiar with the answer to those questions. But before we do that, let me just give you a couple examples of some improper thinking on this subject. Now, my intent here is not to simply give a biblical theology of prayer. That would take way too long. But I want to touch on a couple issues that I know, I'm pretty sure anyway, that you've heard, that you've come across, which you encounter in your ministries regarding the thinking along the lines of prayer. And so the questions I just posed actually deal with the second issue, But for lack of any better terms, I'm going to call these two errors in thinking that we come across overpraying and underpraying. Overpraying and underpraying. Now, what do I mean by overpraying? Now, all of us are familiar with the unqualified statements in the Bible regarding prayer. If you will, turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, verse 21 and 22. Jesus has just cursed the fig tree, and verse 20, we'll start. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be broken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen." I'm reading from the English Standard Version, by the way. "And whatever you ask in prayer," whatever you ask in prayer, "you will receive if you have faith." The only apparent condition here in believing is faith for answered prayer, which is important when we pray. But to the overprayers, this is where the instruction stops. If you just have enough faith, they will say, anything you pray for. Actually, it's more accurate to say anything that you say the word for. They've converted prayer from a petitioning and speaking and asking God to actually a confession, a spoken word. God is simply seen as a force, his will as a force to be tapped into or manipulated by speaking a word in prayer. You'll come across this all the time because it's on the airwaves and our television screens all the time. It's the most common theology propounded on the airwaves of prayer, often called positive confession, word faith, health, wealth, name it, claim it, you know the terms. Sometimes verses like John 14, verse 13 to 14 are used by the over-prayers. "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Or John 16, "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Ask, seek, find. Whoever asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. Whoever knocks, the door is open. Those are all words of Jesus on prayer. Sounds good. Of course, the qualification here in the verses in John is asking in Jesus' name. And that's just not merely uttering, in some formulaic manner, the name of Jesus and tapping into the force of God. But asking in Jesus' name is to ask consistently with his character, with his attributes, in a way that truly reflects his perfect and holy will. Someone has said that asking in Jesus' name is asking what Jesus would ask in prayer. Now, the reason I have spent time on these over-prayers is simply the fact that the bookstores, the airwaves are full of this wrong type of thinking, and we are going to have converts that we need to teach and disciple and carry out adjustments in their thinking on this area of prayer. But what about now the under prayers? the under-prayers. These are the ones who ask those questions we just asked. Why pray if God already knows what I need? He's decreed what will happen. Why pray? But the question is illogical. It's illogical. It neglects to take into account God's concurrence. God's decree guarantees what? An end, correct? But God also decrees the means, the steps along the path to those ends. To say, why pray if God already knows what I need and knows what will happen is like saying, why eat if God already knows the number of my days? I mean, I'm going to live 50 more years, I think, if God would reveal that to me. That's in His secret will. So God, I don't need to eat because You already know I'm going to live 50 years. Make it happen. You know, that's absurd reasoning. No under-prayer would go along with that statement. They know they have to eat by the means by which to live. There's many means of keeping me alive for 50 more years, if God so wills. The doctor, my house, my clothes, my heat, my shelter, and believe it or not, eating, which I like to do. My wife's from Louisiana, and so I especially like to go down there and eat, for those of you who know American food. God decrees the end of my days and the means by which I get to the end. Every providential circumstance in which He provides day by day, moment by moment, are also in His decree. Think about evangelism, too. Our brother spoke of it last night. What does it mean, or what are the means by which someone comes to faith? Well, he hears the word preached, he has faith, he responds with repentance. God providentially arranges the circumstances throughout his life. And believe it or not, a lot of people pray for him. Could you turn to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment? Colossians 1. I just want to read a fairly long section here, and I want you to keep your antennas up for some of the means by which people have come to faith here, and also the content of Paul's prayer here in Colossians 1. By the way, this might be a good time to, if you would, stand and we'll read this section. It'll stretch your legs just a moment before we finish up this morning. Colossians 1, again, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. English Standard Version. And I'll comment very little as I read. We'll just read together. Thanksgiving and praise of Paul. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. There's another means, hearing, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to you, to us, your love in the Spirit. Reminds me of Romans 10. How can they believe if they have not heard? How can they hear unless someone is sent? And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Sanctification seems to be a right prayer within the will of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Lord, help us to persevere in the faith, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All of these are means to God's ultimately bringing the elect person to salvation here. The end is His salvation, but God does not merely decree the end without all of these secondary causes as well. The whole thing is a picture that goes together. Please be seated. Thank you. Millard Erickson in his theology sums up prayer like this: when God wills the end, He wills the means. Prayer does not change what God has purpose to do. It is the means by which He accomplishes His end, or His end, I should say. It is vital that prayer be uttered, for without it, the desired result will not come to pass. We only know God's decreed secondary causes after the fact. You know, God, I prayed for my brother-in-law, and he came to salvation. It must have been Your will, Your secret will, Your decree for that to be part of the means. But we don't know that when we pray at first for those who are not of the faith. Now that should not only help those guilty of underpraying see the irrationality of their argument, but it also, I think, sums up nicely the proper theology in just a little packet of prayer in relation to the sovereignty of God. Don't just look at the end, but the means as well. So the proper theology. Now we must not become a deist or determinist in our prayer life. There would be no reason to pray if that were the case. God has set things in order and it will be as it will be by His law. But we must understand the relationship of our praying as part of those means as well. Well, it's one thing to know what prayer is. It's quite another thing to do it consistently and persistently and deliberately. So this brings us to the praxeology, the practice of prayer. Now, praxeology is just a fancy name for doing, for action. Now, think about your lives for a moment. We go through some dry moments in our communication with the Lord. Sometimes we don't understand why. Perhaps it's just simply from neglect. I mean, it's hard to communicate when there's absolutely no talking going on. But if not neglect, perhaps we're in a state sometimes of stale or repetitive rut. You know, day in and day out, our prayers are the same. I often fall into this, where I'm stuck. If not neglect and not stagnant repetition, perhaps we discover that the biblical directives of prayer, to pray are hard and we're not doing a very good job and we get discouraged. Instead of being consistent, we are sporadic. Instead of being persistent in our prayer life, we lack the tenaciousness that we need sometimes. Instead of being deliberate, we often hurry. I think one of the surest ways to become discouraged in our prayer is seeing it as a meritorious act before God, something I have I have to do in order to earn or to keep favor with God. When we lose sight of God's grace in prayer, we quickly lose any motive to pray at all. I mean, we must allow God's grace to permeate all aspects of our discipline, all aspects of His means of grace. So prayer can contain no hint of being, how would we say, to earn merit or favor before God. But neither can it be selfish either in its practice. Prayer cannot start or should not start with the I or the me. But it must begin with the He, with God. God must be central in our practice of prayer, and then His concerns become our concerns. Pinkegid says the following regarding the proper perspective of how we should we practice prayer. And he says this: there's a prevailing idea out there that it is this: I come to God to ask Him something I want and expect Him to give me what I ask. Sounds like some of our Sunday evening prayer meetings sometimes, unfortunately. We're always working on that. This reduces God to a servant, to our servant, to do our bidding, performing our pleasure, granting our desires. But if I come to Him telling Him my need and leave Him to deal with it as He sees best, then my will becomes subject to His, not His will being subject to mine. So the proper praxeology, the proper practice of prayer must first see the proper subjects, or we might say the content of prayer. The proper objects of prayer are, of course, we pray to God through the Son in the Spirit. That's the proper objects, but the proper subjects, content, is to ask anything in His name with faith, and then there will be that assumption that we ask according to the will of God. Actually, John 5:14 says that. You don't have to turn there. Simply says this of the proper subjects of prayer: this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears. If He hears, He answers. Because if it's asked according to His will, it's something that's completely, He's completely able and willing and will answer. It will come about. So the proper subjects, the content of our prayer is anything asked according to the will of God. Now, let me go one step further and say this, that there's only one way to be sure that we're praying according to the will of God, and that is to pray those things that are in the revealed will of God. We call that the will of precept, for those of you who aren't theologians, and I don't want to pile up terms here, but it's important that we understand the two differences in God's will. The will of precept, what we know to be God's will already. This is what Jesus said. This is what John is talking about when we pray according to His will, to those things we already know. It would seem easy. We have the information we need to pray. We already have it. In other words, do we want our church to know it's praying properly? Then let us gather together in our small groups and in our private rooms in prayer, and let's pray the Scriptures. Pray the will of God. That's where we know for certain that the prayer is according to His will and will be answered. Maybe you're still in Colossians, and I think this warrants an example. Sometimes we need to just give little examples to say what we're... Because people, this is a new concept for people, believe it or not. Let's stay in Colossians 1 and pick up where we left off, but let's pray the scripture. Starting in verse 15. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Thank you, Lord, for your sustaining providence. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. God, thank you that in him all your fullness was pleased to dwell. Thank you that through him you reconciled to himself all things, whether on heaven or earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. Thank you, Lord, for your propitiation in Christ's blood. Lord, we were once alienated, hostile in our minds. Boy, we did some evil things. Oh, he reconciled us in his death. Oh, boy, Lord, he didn't stop there. He's going to present us holy and blameless and above reproach someday, right at his feet. And Lord, he helps us to continue and be stable and steadfast and persevere in our faith. And we don't shift from the hope of the gospel that we heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which God, not only Paul, but we, all of us, have become ministers of. Pray the gospel. Pray the scripture. We know that's a good prayer. We know that's the will of God. Now that leaves us with this idea of praying the will of decree, the secret will of God, what we don't know. Things that are yet in the future that he has not revealed to us, that are off limits. Are they off limits as subjects of prayer? Do we have any warrant to pray these things, not knowing the will of God in these things? Well, we sure do. We sure do have warrant to pray that way. James tells us the elders to come and lay their hands on the one that's sick. We don't know if he will be healed. That's in the future. We have warrant, but let me tell you something. And try to get this through to those who are under your charge. When we pray in this way, we need to be prepared for an answer to our prayer, or even a non-answer, for that matter, that might not be what we in our finite humanity would want or expect in those matters, because they're not clear to us. They're not revealed to us. The Apostle Paul prayed 3 times for the thorn in the flesh to be removed, and what was his answer? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is displayed in weakness. God the Father didn't even listen to God. He listened, but he turned his head away when he prayed in the garden 3 times. Have this cup of your wrath removed from me. He wasn't answered. Thankfully, he knew he wasn't going to be answered, but he prayed anyway. Someone once said this: we do not always receive what we ask. Jesus and Paul both prayed 3 times for the cup and the thorn to be removed. Yet it was not. Something more needful was granted. The believer can pray confidently, knowing that our wise and good God will give us not necessarily what we ask, but what is best. belief in the uncompromising sovereignty of God, rather than being a stimulus to neglecting prayer, should be a great solace to us that He answers prayer in His way, in the way He sees best. I would not want Him to answer the prayers that I pray in the will of the decree of God, which I don't know, which aren't best. Why would I, Lord, I wanted my brother-in-law to come to salvation before he was killed 2 weeks ago in a motorcycle accident. Lord, bring him to salvation. Lord, get him off drugs. Lord, settle his life. But Lord, only do it the way you see best, not the way I see best. I don't know what's best. Maybe it was his will to, for him to come right at the end of his life to salvation, that those who remain would be brought to the Lord as well. What is your will, which we do not know? Pray it, but be prepared to accept God's decisions and His great good on those matters. Well, that's the subject of prayer, the will of God. Now, as we close, let's just quickly look at the posture for prayer. That was the purpose or the subjects of prayer, now the posture. Now, when I say posture, I'm not talking about the physical positions which we pray, which the Bible mentions a lot. Bended knees, standing, kneeling, falling on the face, spreading forth or lifting up our hands in the Old Testament. That's not what I'm after here. What I mean by proper posture, I'm referring to the attitude of the heart that we come to God in prayer with. Jeremiah 29:13 tells us that we may seek God and find Him when we seek Him with all our hearts. Psalm 119:145 tells us the psalmist cried out to the Lord with all his heart. Hebrews 10:22 asks us to draw near with a true or sincere heart. It's not just what we pray. It's how we ask it that's important as well. James 4, I'm recalling right now, James 4:3, if you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, there are many postures of the heart that the Bible, the Scriptures mention when we approach God in prayer, but, well, for example, we can approach God because of the, on this side of the cross, the mediatorial office of Christ allows us to approach God boldly and earnestly to approach Him. This is one posture of prayer that the Bible speaks of, but this morning I simply want to take three postures of the heart that I believe captures the essence of proper posture in prayer. And it's this. The first thing we need to do in our posture in prayer is we need to have a servant's heart. A servant's heart. And I call this dependence. Dependence on God. Prayer is the essence, or prayer in its essence is expressing total dependence upon God. When we come to God for a need we have, cannot possibly meet that need, perhaps a need that someone else has, we come to God for forgiveness of sin. We're totally dependent upon the grace and the mercy and the love and the goodness to the one whom we pray. Totally. We must be totally dependent because we've come to Him because there's nothing within us that can provide whatever it is we're asking at that moment. Richard Pratt says that at that moment, we realize we must turn from our creaturely impotence to the omnipotent Creator. He's powerful to meet. Now, please turn to Psalm 123. Psalm 123. Here we see the servant's heart in prayer. I'll just read the first two verses. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are throned in the heavens. There's a picture of God's sovereignty right there. Enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of the maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Someone said that prayer is not so much an act as an attitude, a dependency upon God, a confession of our creaturely weaknesses, our helplessness, our acknowledgement of our need. We just spread it out before God because we're dependent upon Him. Remember the tax collector in Luke 18, be merciful to me. And he wasn't just standing there looking at God. He was crouched in the corner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Nothing at all he could do. He was completely dependent upon God. Secondly, not only should we have a servant's heart, but a son's heart. A son's heart. This is adoption. Adoption. Now, I'm just beginning to realize the treasures of, I think it's an oft-neglected doctrine of adoption. Very rarely have I heard a sermon on adoption. But there's reason that we address the first person of the Trinity as Father. Father. When we communicate to Him in prayer, we are His sons. And everything that comes from being His son is ours, His inheritance, spiritual blessings, the good and the disciplined as well. Because we're sons, this should give us great confidence that He knows and will provide all that we need. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him, Jesus said. Now, of course, His idea of good is perfect and eternal. We only see or wish for the good of the moment. He gives His Son good things. None of you will give His Son a snake when He asks for a loaf of bread. If we do that, we who are miserable, wretched sinners, how much more your Father will give you good things when you ask. Finally, we need a servant's heart and a son's heart, but we need a secure heart as well, a secure heart. And I'm not talking about assurance here. I'm talking about faith. Faith. We all know the integral link of faith and prayer. It's by faith that we are provided the spiritual and physical blessings that God has chosen in His providence to give us. Jesus often performed His miracles based on the response of faith of those He asked. James tells us to ask for wisdom in faith and don't doubt because we're asking the giving God. That's the whole nature of God. That's part of His character. He's a giving God, so we can ask in faith. He gives us every gift, but not the gifts that we necessarily would like at the moment, but the gifts that He knows we need for His purposes. We really never come close as human beings to understanding how to give a truly good gift, one perfectly suited for His purpose. I saw a couple sets of golf clubs on sale the other day in the store, and my kids started playing golf this summer, took a little golf camp, and the day after they were finished, my son broke his left arm right here and couldn't play golf all summer. In fact, the day that he broke his arm, I saw he and his sister out in the backyard hitting wiffle balls with their golf clubs, really excited. Of course, their dad being an ex-golfer had to get him some golf clubs this Christmas, so we found some on sale. Now that's a really good gift. They're going to be totally excited about that gift. It's big, you know, I mean, it's a big bag with all these clubs in it, and it's shiny and sparkly, and I think it's a great gift. I don't know what God thinks. Hopefully He thinks it's a good gift, but I probably doesn't care that much. So when we ask for God for something, you know, He gives us good gifts that are beyond our conception of what good is. And He even gives us good gifts that we think are good. We just need to have faith that God is God, and we are not. He is the one who gives good gifts beyond what we could even imagine is good. In many ways, we've come full circle here as we've gone from a secure heart and come all the way back actually to a servant's heart or a dependent heart. J.C. Ryle defines faith, what a secure heart in this case I'm defining as simply as this, a humble and sincere trust in the Lord to save you, and then I would add to care for you as well as you pray. Faith is dependence. A servant's heart is a faithful heart, a secure heart, with all the blessings of being a son as well. Well, finally, we should expect the people of God, when they understand this theology of prayer, they have the proper praxeology, the proper practice, they come with the proper subjects, they pray the will of God, and they pray with the proper posture of the heart, there's only one thing left, and that's the doxology of prayer. The response to the sovereignty of God in prayer. I had the great privilege of being invited by four of our men to Portland, Oregon a few weeks ago. There was a conference there, a man you would know, the Ligonier Conference, R.C. Sproul and a few other folks. And, you know, it's really neat when we as pastors don't have to invite our guys to something. They come and invite us. And we clear our calendars when that happens, believe me. I discovered something there, which I sort of knew, but it didn't click until I was there, and it's the fact that in Paul's two great doxologies that he prays, what I consider his two great doxologies, you know what they come in response to? The sovereignty of God. So when we pray with this light of the sovereignty of God in mind, in light of the sovereignty of God, the response is doxology. When Paul explained to Timothy the overwhelming nature of the sovereign mercy of God that he had received as the foremost of sinners, He responds with this doxology. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then, of course, we know Romans 11. What's Paul responding to? The fact that the elect Jew and Gentile will come in to the vine, and he breaks forth in this great truth in adoration and praise. Listen to it as we close in the doxology of prayer. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your judgments, Lord, and unfathomable your ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? No one, of course. Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Not I. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God's sovereignty, whether in salvation or in creation or history or, yes, even in prayer, causes his people to break out in doxology. How could we ever pray to a God who is anything less than the great sovereign God of the universe? His very sovereignty provides the supreme warrant for our prayers. We communicate with the God who always answers for our supreme good and his good pleasure. Let's go back and pray a little bit, and then have our people pray as well in light of the sovereignty of God, the great, great sovereignty. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word today. Delivered sometimes in a way that's very human and very finite, but Lord, help us to grasp the infinite of your character, the immensity of your being, the omnipotence of your power, the omniscience of your knowledge, the omnipresence of your care and presence in our lives. Lord, and as we grasp these great truths of your sovereignty, of your sovereign character and being, may we respond, Lord, in prayer as servants, only looking to you because you are the only one who gives what we need, as sons who have been given such a great blessing and as secure, faithful people who understand it's by faith that we ask, that you have provided that as a means to your end, and that you have even decreed each and every step along the way. We praise you for that. Be with us now as we continue in our prayer together this morning and this afternoon in our conference here as fellow believers in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, for he has given us the authority, and it's his character, it's his great attributes that we trust in when we pray. And we thank Jesus in his name. Amen.